continue to worship this morning through the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word. So I want to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 1, as we'll continue to work through Luke's account of the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. We aren't there yet. We have two expectant ladies, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of who I call here in your outline, the Baptist. The birth of John the Baptist is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see a few interesting records of what happened leading up to the birth of John and his father, Zechariah's prophecy, more about Israel and us than about John. But nonetheless, that's where we'll be this morning. Before we turn to God and his word, let's go to him in prayer. We're going to pray for those who are not with us this morning. We're going to pray for God's work in the world, and then we're going to pray for his use of this text in our lives. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bow before you and marvel at your goodness toward us, that you have loved us to the extent of giving your Son in our place, that you have preserved for us this faith that you've blessed us with. We pray that you would continue to develop our maturity, continue to grow us in our understanding of who you are and all that you've done. Continue to give us eyes to see and understand your purpose and your mission for our lives. We pray for those who aren't with us this morning that you would grant them grace and peace, that you would fill them with your spirit, that you would help them in the midst of their trouble, if they are suffering from disease or sickness or some type of recovery. We ask that you would help them in their physical need and in their emotional need, as often those things touch us in every facet of our lives. Keep them strong in their heart and mind, we pray, not only in their body. And give great grace to their caregivers, that you would make them patient and help them to see that their service is out of love, not only for that person that they're serving and caring for, but love for you. You've called us to pour our lives out in love to you and others. And so we pray for those caregivers that you would help them in the midst of their care. We pray for your work in the world, Lord, as we've just given, and much of what we give goes to ministry and to missions around the world. We pray that you would use those that we support to further your kingdom on the earth. We pray that you would protect them and guard them and use them for your glory. We pray that the word that they preach to the indigenous people they minister to would be effective. We ask that Jesus Christ would be named again today in places where he has never been named. We pray that your gospel light would penetrate the darkness of men's and women's hearts, where the real battleground is taking place, or where the battle is being waged. God, we ask that you would put Christians in the midst of the peoples of the earth, and that you would raise up your elect from every tongue and tribe, people and nation. Lord, thank you for giving us the opportunity to be a part of that way over here in little old South Carolina. Lord, what a gracious gift it is not only to have forgiveness, but to be used for your glory and for your good in all the earth. We pray that you would continue to develop our understanding in these ways. Help us to see how we support our missionaries, not only with money, but with prayer, not only with prayer, but with notes, with emails, with connection. We pray that you would help us to stay connected to those around the world, and that you would give us greater sight as we come together to your word. Lord, we need your spirit to help us understand what is here. Left to ourselves, left to our own flesh, our own devices, we fall short and we mine shallow the treasures of your word. And we pray that you would help us to dig deep, that you would help us to see wonderful things in your law. And we pray that your truth would continue to change and grow us into the image of Christ, our Savior, your Son. We ask this for your glory, for our good, and for the expansion of your kingdom in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. This is the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear on all their neighbors. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that we swore, that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we jump into this passage, you see section one, or point number one, I have listed there Zechariah the dumb. That word's not necessarily meant to have a double entendre meaning, but nonetheless, it might carry that, because the reason why Zechariah was dumb was because he had questioned God. We pick up on that here in this passage, even though if we thumb back a little bit in chapter 1, we'll see how it came to be that way. We'll turn that way for a minute, but I'll tell you, ladies, there's no recipe here for this happening to your husbands. I'm sorry. I know many of you might delight in that, my own wife included. Zechariah had been mute for quite some time now. He had lost the ability to speak because he had lost sight. He had lost the ability to speak because he had lost sight. He had lost the ability to see what God can do. And that is a danger that is lurking around every corner of our lives too. Of each one of us individually, we can be tempted, we can lose sight, we can lose the ability to believe and see what God is able to do. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. We've been briefly introduced to Zechariah by Luke, the author of this gospel, and we see, "Now while he," speaking of Zechariah, "was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." So Zechariah had been chosen by lot. That means they cast lots. That was their way of testing the providence of God in the Old Testament. And that's what they were still doing because in their minds, they were still in the Old Testament. And so they were watching to see who that lot would fall to because this person could possibly, potentially be the next high priest and the one who would enter the Holy of Holies for the coming year. And that lot, by God's providence, in God's sovereign plan, I don't want you to miss that. What we see here over and over again is God's perfect timing and sovereign plan within the course of real time and space, in the course of history. And it played out in Zechariah's life like this. He was chosen to be the one to enter into this portion of the temple and offer sacrifices. And while he was in there, verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And then the angel says this great proclamation of what's going to happen to Zechariah and to his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren, who was somewhere around 70 years old. And barrenness in that day was very painful. And I know it's still painful in our day. I'm not making light of that. But there was a strong emphasis on the covenant family in Israel's day, just as we have in our own particular denomination today as Presbyterians. There was such an emphasis on the family and the family unit in Israel that when a woman was barren, many people whispered and believed that she was somehow, some way, cursed by God for something that she had done or her family had done. And so because she wasn't fit to be a mother, she wasn't allowed to have children. And Elizabeth and Zechariah, even though he was trained up to be a priest, even though he knew God's word and he taught God's word, even though he was an example among the people, his wife was barren. Can you imagine the burden that they carried in this dual role of teacher of Israel, and yet, for whatever reason, by God's providence, my wife can't have children? That's where they were. And it was because of their circumstances, don't miss this, it was because of their circumstances that Zechariah was unable to see. And so he says this, after this great proclamation of what's going to happen to Elizabeth and who this son is going to become, Zechariah looks at the angel, verse 18, and he says this, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And preachers will sometimes compare this question to Mary's question, but this question is far different than Mary's question for several reasons, but the first is because of who is asking it, a priest, a teacher of Israel, one who was supposed to be filled with the Spirit. He was supposed to expect the unexpected. He was supposed to expect God to do what only God can do, but he wouldn't. He couldn't see. And so he asks this question that's far different than Mary's, because Mary's like, look, physically, I can't have a baby. I don't understand how this is going to happen. But Zechariah is saying, this is impossible. I wonder if there are some things in your life today that you might think are impossible. You've been praying for them, maybe, or you've stopped praying for them, perhaps, because you think they're impossible, because you've lost the ability to see based on your own circumstances. God frowns upon that lack of faith. Look at what the angel says to him, and feel the import of the words. The angel says, "I am Gabriel." I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." There's some good news here. God's plan is not always expected, but it's also not dependent upon our belief. Remember what we saw last week? Jesus said to the sons of Abraham, so they thought, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and it's not dependent on the amount of faith by the individual in the circumstances. That should be very freeing. Now, it's humbling for some of us who want to put checks beside our name because of our good attendance or because of our merit, or because of all that we've given. It should break you down. But for the rest of us that need a little bit of encouragement this morning, God can do exactly what he wants, even in your weakness, even in your unbelief. Zechariah should have known better, and he would pay with his tongue for the coming months because he didn't believe. Because Gabriel speaks with great weight. He says, "Look, you don't understand who I am and who sent me. You don't understand the good news of the gospel. What I'm saying is that God can bring new life into a dead womb. God can bring new life into a dead chest cavity. This is the truth of the gospel. Have you forgotten what God has done in your life, Christian? Have you forgotten how he turned you from death to life? Have you forgotten how you wanted nothing but the desires of your flesh and nothing but your own pleasure and nothing but what your eyes could see, even though they're never satisfied? And yet he changed you, and he gave you a new heart, and he put his spirit within you, and he began to make you desire the things of his word, the things that would make you look more like Jesus and less like the old man. Have you forgotten how far he's brought you? If you have, maybe this morning you need a wake-up call from Gabriel, the messenger of God, that would say, look, God can do this in the life of the one that you've been praying for. God can do this in the life of your children. God can do this in the life of your employer. God can do this in the life of our nation, or in the life of the people that we support with our money. God can do whatever he wants. This is the God that we serve. And so, brothers and sisters, we see, hopefully, differently this morning than Zechariah saw, so that we won't have to be mute in unbelief. But that's the price that Zechariah would pay. He came out from this meeting with Gabriel, and everybody was trying to get him to talk about it, and he couldn't talk about it. Can you imagine meeting with an angel and not being able to describe it? And then trying to? You'd look like a crazy man. A crazy man with a barren wife. A crazy man with a barren wife trying to explain that barren wife was going to have a son. Good luck with that, Zechariah. Nonetheless, we fast forward and we get to this day of circumcision, this son who was unspoken about, by at least by his father. I'm sure maybe Elizabeth began to catch on. She started to show. She had some morning sickness. She had pain in pregnancy because she was going to have pain in childbirth because she was a daughter of Adam, just like us, or just like half of us this morning. And so here she was, giving birth to the impossible. Giving birth to a son. And all of their family, all of their relatives, all of their kin folk were gathered around on this eighth day of circumcision, because not only was it a celebration normally in Jewish custom, but particularly for Elizabeth. Can you imagine the excitement, the festivity, the anticipation? And then he's born and he comes. And just over a week later, everybody, they get word and they come to this rite, to this sacrament of circumcision. And they're expecting him to be given the name of his father, Zechariah. And Elizabeth said, no, we're going to name him John. And they're bewildered. They don't understand. Like, maybe she's just, you know, hung over from the pain. Maybe she doesn't get it. Maybe she's still out of it. And so they turn to Zechariah. They're like, well, you know, what are we going to name him? Elizabeth is saying that we're going to name him John, but you don't even have anybody in your family named John. He pulls out his tablet, whatever this looked like. It wasn't the tablets that we have today, kids, okay? It wasn't even an Etch-a-Sketch. He had some form of stone and chalk. I don't know what it looked like. I mean, even in my mind, a chalkboard, which we used when I was in grade school, is so far a thing of the past. Our kids probably have never seen one. But here's John with his tablet and his soft stone or his chalk or something. Maybe it was just mud. But he said his name is going to be John. And they all wondered, verse 63, they don't understand. And as soon as he obeyed, and believed, his tongue was loosed, and he opened his mouth, and he spoke. And the first thing he said was not trying to explain all that had happened, and see, this is what I was saying when I came out of the temple months ago. He went straight to what? Worship. Straight to worship. Y'all, this is, I can't make this up. I don't choose these based on our mission here at Chapin Presbyterian Church, which is to magnify Christ in hearts, homes, and the world, to exalt Christ in every facet of our lives. And the very center, the very engine of our mission is this: worship on the Lord's Day. I can't overemphasize the weight of worship in your life. It's what God's people who've been called out of darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ that we just lit this candle representing this morning. It's what Christians do. When you have been saved from your sins because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you're resting in his finished work at Calvary, in his perfect obedience in all of his life. He never sinned. And that righteous record of obedience is transferred to you mysteriously and miraculously, so that when God the Father looks at you, he sees the perfect record of Jesus and not all the mess that you've made with your life and all the sins that you still commit. When that becomes reality for you and you recognize that you don't deserve what you've been given, then worship is the natural response, or should I say, the supernatural response. And if you don't look forward to worship, even though, moms, I know it's hard. We have young children too, and it is a battle every single Sunday in our house. We're not exempt from that because this is what we do on Sundays. I have to stand up here and preach, so it's somehow easier for us. It's not. It is a battle. And even if you don't have children, it's still hard because the pillow is so enticing. And the bed is so warm. I know. I get it. But you never leave here on the Lord's Day around 11:30 and say, man, I really wish I'd stayed in bed this morning. As a matter of fact, what we always think is, wow, I'm so thankful that God got me up again. Because worship is central to who I am in Christ. We have to have it. It's foundational in our lives. because from it flows what others need to hear. And that's where we move now. So Zechariah the dumb, his name is John, point number two, and then finally point number three, John the forerunner. But Zechariah's prophecy, interestingly enough, is not actually a lot about John. And there is a few verses there at the end about who John was, but it's more or as much as about what God is doing in the world as it is about who his son John was going to be. Let's look at it again. I'll just read a few of the first verses. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This was not going to be John. You see what Zechariah is saying here? He's saying something that could only be from the Holy Spirit. Because if you said, well, Zechariah, what do you mean by that? If we were to hit the timeout button, if we were all there while he was saying these things, he'd be like, I'm not really sure. I don't really know how God is going to do this. But we, given our place in history and the fullness of scripture that is before us, we can look back and see, oh, this is what Zechariah was saying. God was going to do a redemptive work in the lives of his people. He was going to do a salvific work, verse 69. He's going to raise up a horn of salvation. This language means that there is someone who needs saving. This language means that there's someone who has been lost that needs to be redeemed, bought back. Peter or Paul would go on to say later that you were bought at a price. And that price was the precious blood of his son, Peter would say. Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. But Zechariah had no way of knowing this, except for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But even then, it was like the murky waters of Lake Murray. You can't really be sure that you are seeing what you think you're seeing, if you've ever been underneath the water in Lake Murray. That's where Zechariah is. But there's something happening here that John's going to be a part of that's going to be costly and significant. Death is being brought back to life. We see that not only in Elizabeth's womb, but in Zechariah's prophecy. And then he links these realities to Israel's history. Just like God spoke of by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, verse 70, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. God's going to show mercy that he promised to our fathers, and he's going to remember his holy covenant. There's another little tip of the cap to Presbyterianism. We love this reality that the covenant is forever. That there is great beauty and continuity between the Old and New Testaments and the Old and New Covenants. Indeed, this is one covenant of grace being worked out by God to his people, who is a God full of mercy. And then this. Look at verse 74. We can't miss this. He swore an oath to our father Abraham, verse 73, to grant us that we, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You want to know why God has saved you? Why has God done a salvific, redemptive work in your life? Why would God do that? Why you? What do you have? What kind of gifts do you bring to the table? You're just a nobody. You're insignificant. We're all insignificant. And yet, God has chosen the weak. He has chosen the dumb. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God wants to do such a work in your life and in my life that we would not only become worshipers, but that we would become servers. Look again, verse 74, that we might serve him without fear. If you're in Christ this morning, you don't have to fear God in terms of his judgment. You can fear God in terms of your respect for his authority, in terms of your awe at who he is and all that he's done and what he's done in your life in spite of your sin. But you don't have to fear his wrath against you. You can enter his courts with praise and his gates with thanksgiving. You can come boldly into his presence because you're covered by the blood of his son. And then you can serve him knowing that he has put his finger upon your life for a reason. Do you hear me, young people? This is what your parents want you to get. They want you to learn and grow in school. They want you to develop responsibility and meet deadlines and turn in papers and all that good stuff. But what they really want is you to see that the purpose of your life is to serve the living God without fear. And they want you to walk just like God calls us to in holiness, verse 75. And righteousness before him all our days. That's why their rules are for you not to live in just total recklessness, doing whatever your flesh and heart desire. Because they know that if you do that, you will wreck your life. And so they put up boundaries. They put up these parameters in your life to protect you and to point you to truth. And here's the truth. God has a plan to use you for his glory. And if you live your life for him, you will experience the fullness that very few ever experience in this life. The fullness of his glory being shown in and through you. That is the message of the gospel. And if you're 40 or 50 or 60, God can still change you and redirect your life and maximize the rest of your life for his glory. For your life to be marked by holiness and reverence for the rest of your days. That is the whole point. That's why John, the forerunner, would come wrecking the Pharisees, because they believed it was all about them. They had formed their lives and they had formed their own religion so that they were the ones who received all of the praise and the respect and the authority. And John comes in and he says, y'all are a brood of vipers. And he says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, because the tree that you've grown is your own and it's for your own glory, and I'm going to chop it down. Because you've missed the point of the gospel. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord of glory who has called you to himself. If you would repent and believe that you need forgiveness. John came saying, all of you need repentance. And the Pharisees would bow up and say, we don't need repentance. We're the sons of Abraham. They didn't understand the gospel. John was, he was meant to be this trailblazer for Jesus. Not all of us are going to have the calling of John. And that's okay. It's okay to be nobody for Jesus. If you see that nobody-ness is linked to serving him without fear, to living in holiness and righteousness all your days. Yeah, but that's boring. No, it's not. Yeah, but it's no fun to live for Christ. What books have you been reading? Have you read Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot? Have you read Luke? Do you see that the way for your life to be completely maximized, which is the desire of every person in this room, is to serve the living God without fear through faith in Jesus Christ, to live before him all our days in holiness and righteousness. This was John's message. He was going to be the prophet of the Most High. He was going to be the preacher that was like a voice in the wilderness. He was going to prepare the way of Jesus Christ. He's prepared the way, hopefully, for us this Christmas season, for the rest of our Sundays, this Advent, to be focused on Jesus and his birth and his coming. But John the Baptist's place in history is significant. It is unique to him. As I just said, we're not all going to be John the Baptists. As a matter of fact, none of us are going to be John the Baptist. But in line with John the Baptist, we are going to be preparers of the way for Jesus. You are, similarly to John, you are messengers in your world. And you have to believe, unlike Zechariah, you have to believe that God can use you to change the hearts of even the stony-hearted, of even barren wombs. God can do this in and through us if we would see what he has done and what he calls us to. Yeah, but that's so insignificant. Yeah, but it's not. It is magnificent, because God's plan is to show tender mercy not only to us, but to those that we know, to those who live here, just like Drew prayed a few minutes ago. So that light would be given to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, right here in Chapin, South Carolina. Let's pray to that end. God, we thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you for the way that you use your word to excite our spirits and stir up our hearts. I pray for this congregation, for my friends, Lord, that you would bless us with eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that you would continue to grow in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. I pray for our youth and for our students, our children, our infants, Lord, that you would raise up a generation who would long for the things of Jesus. I pray that you would help us to parent them, to guide them in those ways. But Lord, even our own parenting is insufficient, because we are weak and we make mistakes, but because we're just human, we need the supernatural work of your Spirit in the lives of these youth and children. We need you to raise up a generation here to change our community and our culture. We need you to give us boldness and courage to take stands for such things in our day. Thank you that we get to be a part of your plan on the earth. Thank you that you have poured out your mercy and grace on us today, that we've been able to worship you through the reading and preaching and hearing of your word. And we pray now that as we come and observe the sacrament of your table, that we would be built up for your glory, for our good. We ask in Jesus' name.